Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. We've spent most of our year out in the Northwest. We left Florida in April, did a few meetings in Tennessee, and then worked our way out through Denver and Idaho and eventually out to Seattle, Oregon, kind of places that are similar to Minnesota as far as the politics, I guess you'd say. But anyway, it probably doesn't surprise you then that I would hear about a young girl there. I think she's about 7 years old. She was in the public school system, and her teacher had made some comment about the fact that that story about Jonah and the whale, that's just a story. That's just a fable. And the little girl kind of raised her hand, teacher, that actually happened. And the teacher goes, no, little girl, I'm sorry. Actually, scientists have proven that it was impossible for a whale to swallow a man. And the little girl wouldn't let it go. Teacher, no, I know it's true because it's in my Bible. And everything in my Bible is true. The teacher kind of wouldn't let it go either. And she said, well, you know, I don't think either one of us could actually prove it one way or the other. So let's just drop it. And which the little girl said, well, you know what? I'm just going to ask Jonah when I get to heaven. The teacher says, well, what if Jonah is not in heaven? Little girl says, well, then you ask him. She must have been homeschooled a little bit before she. I'm going to really get busy here making. I got a lot of stuff to make tonight on the potter's wheel. But I want to talk to you about Joshua, and maybe there's things, some things that you and I can learn from the life of Joshua. And I'll say this before I actually get into the message. This may sound like a strange statement, but keep in mind I'm up here shaping things on a potter's wheel. So I'll say this. God is in the shaping business, and because he is in the shaping business, you and I need to be in the serving business. And I'll clear that up after a while. So let's look in Joshua chapter 1. We'll read those first three verses. The Bible says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And then in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for each and every soul that's in this room this evening, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to meet together in a comfortable room like this and with air conditioning and padded pews and open up the King James Bible, Lord, and learn not only more about you, but what you expect from us during the days of our salvation. So, Lord, I hope that you would help me tonight just to be that empty vessel that you might fill up and pour out onto your people here tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd minister to each and every soul in this building tonight, Lord. Meet them where they are. Give them what they need, Lord, and that you might receive the honor and the glory and the praise. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I think most of you know the context of what's going on here. Moses has just passed from the scene. He's turn the responsibility, the incredible responsibility of between 2.5 and 3 million people that are going to cross this Jordan River. And wow, what a responsibility. I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize what that throng of people might look like. I have. I actually thought about the fact that, let's say there's 3 million people. And keep in mind, they got a lot of stuff with them, right? They got the probably wagons and livestock and tents and all kinds of things. They've been in that desert wandering for 40 years. But by my estimate, and I bet nobody here thinks that maybe they went over single file. It probably never entered your mind, right? I don't think they did. I don't know how wide the path was. But let's say, let's make it a pretty wide path. Let's say it was 150, let's say it's 200 people wide. Okay, that's a big wide swatch going across the river. Even if it was that many people across, by my estimation, that line of people would be 15 miles long. And those people at the front of the line, they just couldn't cross over the river and stop. They had to make room for the other, you know, almost 3 million people behind them. They had to go that 15 miles or so. So what a responsibility. We probably just assume that Joshua was a very courageous person. You and I might assume that, but I would beg to differ, because actually I think Joshua had to be shaped for courage. Now, why would I say that? Well, look back in verse 3 that we just read. Verse 3 said that this is the Lord talking to him, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Yet I'm telling you, I think Joshua lacked courage. I mean, here the Lord's telling him, hey, it's all accomplished. All you have to do is cross over. And we know that after he crosses over, he's going to, there's many enemies over there, enemies of the nation of Israel that he's going to conquer. But the Lord said, that's all done. But if Joshua was a courageous person at the outset, then why did the Lord talk to him and look at what he said in verse 6. The Lord speaking to Joshua in verse 6 says, be strong and of a good courage. Look in verse 7. The Lord says this to Joshua, only be thou strong and very courageous. And then verse 9, the Lord says, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? And then look down at the very last clause, the last words in verse 18. This is the nation of Israel, that all those people, they're kind of assembled, and they're chanting back or probably singing to Joshua. And this is what they're singing. They say, only be strong and of a good courage. Now, why do I say they're singing that? Because if you read earlier on in the Old Testament there, you realize that Moses actually taught the nation of Israel a song, and that song included that phrase, only be strong and of a good courage. I find it interesting that the word courage and forms of it, like courageous, are only used 26 times in our King James Bible. That's not a lot of times for courage and courageous. And the fascinating thing to me is that the first 8 times those words are used, they're specifically spoken to Joshua. Not only the first 8, but 10 of the first 11 times spoken to Joshua. The first several times is when Moses is sending out the 12 spies some 40 years before this. I'm telling you, Joshua was not born courageous. He was shaped for courage. Now, I think your definition of courageous would probably be the same as mine. It means to be fearless, to be brave. I think that corresponds with what the Webster's 1828 would say. But let me ask you this. Do you think God might want to shape you for the courage to pass out a gospel tract once in a while? Maybe that's something you do on a regular basis. Maybe he wants to shape you for the courage to step outside of your comfort zone and go out on that street corner sometime and hold up a sign and maybe proclaim the words of God. Street preaching, public ministry. People sometimes have to be shaped for the courage to do those things. How about the courage to go soul winning? Maybe with the church, maybe with a group of people, maybe on your own. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage to get involved with a nursing home ministry or put a sign, something like this, out in your front yard. Maybe to put a scripture magnet on the back of your vehicle. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read this already tonight? A lot of you. Yeah. If you'd reading something sideways like that, pretty good chance that if it's sitting vertical or horizontal or whatever you want to say, it's going to get read. Those things get read. And I mention this wherever I go because I'm a big proponent of people putting scripture on their vehicles. And I'm fully aware of the fact that most people, myself included, have basically a plastic car right now, and a magnet might not stick to it. So you get the vinyl letters printed like I did, and you just put those on there. Instead, you can put them in your rear windshield or whatever, or on the car itself. But those scriptures are powerful. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage to do that. I didn't walk through the parking lot or anything, but I did notice a bunch of naked cars out there. You know, they could use some scripture on them. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage to read your Bible all the way through, from cover to cover, and then the courage to start over again and read it through again. Some of these things don't sound like they would take a lot of courage. I don't know. It just depends where you are. I'll be honest with you, when I went to Pensacola Bible Institute, there aren't too many cars in that parking lot that don't have a scripture magnet on them. As a matter of fact, I think there's several of those cars are being held together with scripture magnets, and they probably literally are, and spiritually. And I'm not saying you need to do that, and I'm not saying you need to put something offensive or argumentative necessarily. I mean, I'm not a fan of no hope in the Pope, turn or burn. You know, those are magnets I've seen, and those are kind of confrontational, and they're not scripture. They're scriptural, but they're not scripture. I'm advocating putting something on there like, I've got something kind of meek and mild on mine, that God is a very present help in trouble. You know, but how about the entrance to thy words giveth light? I mean, I could go on and on. There's a bunch of great verses. All I know, one of the things I do know for sure, is that God's words are supernatural and they are powerful and they can be very convicting, and that can be a good thing. And I think our world needs more of that. Just the fact that you had something like God is a very present help in trouble, even a lost person might appreciate that, knowing that maybe there's a higher power that he needs to find out about. Listen, maybe God wants to shape you for the courage to start tithing to your church. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage, men, to be that spiritual leader that God has ordained you to be. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage, women, to allow or force your spouse to be the spiritual leader in your home. I don't know. I don't know you folks. I don't know what God may be trying to shape you for. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe God wants you to get disentangled from the affairs of this life. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. You're going to do something for the Lord. God doesn't want you to get entangled, but maybe you are entangled. So how about praying for the grace and the wisdom and the courage to get disentangled from the affairs of this life? I'll tell you, when I surrendered to the Lord in 2003, and the first thing he led me to do was go to Pensacola Bible Institute, kind of learn the Bible, and I felt pretty entangled. I had to leave it was a small business, but it was a successful, kind of a thriving business. I had to leave a house that we'd built and a few other things, but I just kind of trusted the Lord, and he did take care of it. It took a while, but I knew if I was going to do something for the Lord, I had to get disentangled from the affairs of this life. Now, since we're using a King James Bible, I think it's kind of interesting to see here that there's kind of a nugget in the English here. And if you look at that verse, 2 Timothy 2:4, you will notice that the word "this" is italicized. And I know most of you are aware that when the King James translators, in their honesty, in their sincerity, in their transparency, they wanted the readers to know that they could not find that particular word in any of the manuscripts that they had in their possession at that time. And so they felt led by the Holy Spirit to include that particular word, in this case, the word this. And so they put it in there. And oftentimes we appreciate that because it makes a little clearer sense of the meaning of the verse. But I think in this case, we actually get an extra added meaning. Now, if you were to read that verse without the italicized word this, it would say, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier." So it still makes perfect sense. But when you add the word this into that, it kind of implies something a little different. And that implication is that don't get entangled with the affairs of this life, but go ahead and get entangled with the affairs of the life to come. And you're not getting that in any Greek manuscript because they said that it wasn't in any of them. So, hey, you want to look for a nugget, look in your King James Bible. There's more nuggets there than any human being could ever find. So you don't have to go to some foreign language that we know very little about. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir about all that, but you know, in Luke chapter 9, there's a certain man. He comes up to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and he says to him, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus Christ says something to the effect of, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He's telling him, hey, you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. I don't have much. Man, talk about an example. Think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in a borrowed manger. He preached in a borrowed boat. He entered Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed colt. He had that Last Supper with the disciples in a borrowed room. From there, they crucified him on a borrowed cross and then buried him in a borrowed grave. There was even a point during his earthly ministry where the Lord Jesus Christ needed a coin to make a kind of an illustration, a sermon illustration, you might call it. He had to borrow that coin out of the mouth of a fish. You talk about an example of someone that was not entangled. Wow. We do well to consider that. You know, the more I've thought about it, the more I've kind of been studying the Bible and just thinking about some of the what we would call courageous people, men of faith, women of faith that are in our Bible. I think maybe for me, maybe a better Bible definition for the word courage would be to trust in God. And where do I get that? I get that because, first of all, to me, when I say trust in God, to me that means have faith in God. And when you say you trust in something, in my thinking, that's putting your faith into action. Right? Not just saying, I believe this, I believe that. Are you trusting in that faith? So I think trusting in God, and where do I get that? I'm thinking about guys like Gideon. You know, Gideon went up, took 300 men, and he took those 300 men, and they were going down to destroy 135,000 Midianites encamped in a valley. And the battle strategy for those 300 men, Gideon had given them an earthen pitcher. Inside of the earthen pitcher was a burning lamp. He gave them each a trumpet. They went up on the hillsides and the mountaintops surrounding that valley where the Midianites were encamped. On his command, in the darkest hour of the night, those 300 men broke the earthen pitchers, exposing the light that was inside. They shouted, "Sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And then they just stood there and blew on the trumpet. That's the battle strategy? 300 men are going to overtake 135,000 with that strategy? Yeah. It said that 120,000 of those men were dazed, startled, confused. They started stabbing in the dark whatever they could reach, killing each other, 125,000 of them. The remaining 15,000 tracked down by Gideon's 300. They're destroyed as well. Not one single man in Gideon's army was lost in that battle. They were just trusting in God. That is pretty obvious. You think about Elijah when he confronted the 450 Baal worshipers, just trusted in God. You think about David when he went up against Goliath, just trusting in God. How about Paul? Three missionary journeys. Boy, you talk about trusting in God. Each one of those missionary journeys and every step along the way began with a simple step of faith. Trusting in God. So I came across this little saying. And the saying is this: fear knocked at the door, and faith answered, and nobody was there. Get it? Fear knocks at your door, faith answers that door, there's nobody there. So maybe really we should say that Joshua was shaped for courage / faith. And maybe that's what you and I need if we're going to go out on the street, if we're going to make a public proclamation of the words of God on our vehicles, on our lawn, on the walls of our homes. If it's just building our faith, we know how to do that. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the words of God. Not only will you get stronger in your faith by hearing the words of God, but you'll take some of those precious promises and take advantage of them. Promises like, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If you know that, that kind of strengthens your faith to step out in faith and allow God to do something with you. How about, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, look in Joshua 1, verse 8. I hope you're still there. I'm trying to emphasize the importance of you and I spending time in God's words. And if I recall that verse, it says something like, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. And as far as we know, I mean, I do know, that's the only time success is used in our Bible. And it's good success. That good success is tied to meditating on the words of God. And in Joshua's case, it was supposed to be day and night. We need to spend time in those words, take advantage of their strength and their power. And I'm telling you, God will shape you to have the faith / courage to do that if you'll make yourselves available to that. The faith to hand out gospel tracts just as a random, nonchalant event. The faith and the courage to witness to other people that need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they have an eternal soul, and that soul is going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. And it's only those that accept the Lord Jesus Christ that will end up in heaven. Everybody else, by default, is going to be in hell. I know you know these things. We need to allow God to shape us for the courage to do them. Let's look back in Joshua chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. Not only does God want to shape us for courage / faith, but he wants to shape us for companionship. In Joshua 1:5, the Bible says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You know, he said almost the same thing in Hebrews 13:5, where he said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For I have said, I will neither leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, I like it in Hebrews there because it ties it into your contentment, not being covetous about other things, by spending more time in the Word of God, knowing that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us all the time. Matter of fact, there's a proverb that said that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's Proverbs 18:24, and that's very helpful. He's with us all the time. He wants to be our friend, but friendship is kind of a two-way street. So we have to spend time with him, and he's always there for us to spend that time with, if we'll avail ourselves of that. Turn to 1 John, the back of your Bible, 1 John. You know, there's a wonderful historical event. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, but in the book of Luke, this particular event, I'm talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the Lord Jesus Christ is visiting them some afternoon. It might have been in the afternoon, but I'll say that for the sake of discussion. It says that before he got there, that it looked like Mary and Martha were busy doing some things. And then when Jesus Christ got there, it said that Mary sat at the feet of the Lord and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. She got to the point where she asked the Lord, he said, Lord, do you not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And the Lord responds to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now, God doesn't want us to be careful. He doesn't want us to be full of care. That's what he's saying there, right? We've got that verse in Philippians. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep you. So listen, we're not supposed to be full of care. We're supposed to be careful for nothing. He's telling her, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things. And then he goes on to say, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. And what he's talking about there is oftentimes, it's most important to break away from your acts of service, which Martha was doing, and sit at the feet of the Lord and hear his word, exactly what she was doing. So if you're in 1 John 1, picking up in verse 5, talking about fellowship, and we're going to come across the word walk in this couple of verses here a few times. And when we do, I want you to think about what that word walk means. It says in 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Something like that. Do you have fellowship with the Lord? Are you walking with him? That walking is talking about you abiding. It's talking about you dwelling with him. It's talking about your companionship, your fellowship. You know, the Bible says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has foreordained that we walk with him as we allow him to do those works through us. And he will shape us for that companionship. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He wants that fellowship now. It says in Romans that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's our reasonable service. That's that fellowship he wants now. And on our part, it's like a living sacrifice. We have total control over that, whether we want to fellowship with the Lord or not. But I want you to know, make it clear that he's there all the time. And we need to take advantage of that. He wants that companionship with us right now. If you're still in 1 John 1, he tells you in verse 4, which we did not read, why that's important. It said, 1 John 1, 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. The Christian life, the surrendered life, is not a hardship. It is joyful. It is happiness. It's satisfaction, fulfillment, and contentment. You know, I'm reminded of, I used to play a lot of golf. I remember, you know, I had a time in my life where I could play golf twice a day, 5 days a week. That's a lot of golf. And you know, I still like playing golf today, but the satisfaction is fleeting, okay? I remember, this was about 4 or 5 years ago, doing a meeting in Tennessee, and there was this one guy there, I think he was 92 years old, and he would go street preaching twice a week by himself. And I thought, man, I'm up there for 4 or 5 days. I'm going to go with him. His name was Glenn Shunk. And the day I picked, it was about 35 degrees, and it was drizzly, and it was miserable out there. And I wasn't, you know, he's out there, I'm going to be out there. And we're out there and we're taking turns preaching. And we're in like a little shopping center parking lot. And about 30 minutes into it, some guy comes up and starts to engage me in conversation. And I'm thinking, hey, you know, we're kind of taught in school when somebody does that, just tell them, hey, if you want to talk, let me finish what I'm doing here and I'll get back with you in 5 or 10 minutes. So we kind of did that and the guy hung around. And then I engaged him and I talked to him for about 25, 30 minutes. And pretty soon I turn around and Glenn's gone. You know, he's gone. And that's fine. And then, you know, this guy, it was a waste of time. He was just trying to prove that why we were idiots out there. I mean, we are idiots out there standing in that weather. And it's the foolishness of preaching now. God is pleased with that stuff. So anyway, this guy leaves, and I start thinking back on that time, and I think, now, I was outside for a total of maybe an hour and a half. It was miserable. It was rainy. I'm thinking, you know, I played golf in weather like that because I had to get my golf fix, you know? And I remember when I finished, after 4 hours on a golf course, felt good to get out of the rain and out of that dampness and all of that. But I'm thinking, the satisfaction in that hour and a half out on the street was incomparable to any round of golf. And again, it probably has a little higher purpose, I guess. Just maybe. So we'll see. Anyway. God wants to shape us for companionship. You know, Ruckman has in his commentary on this section of 1 John 1, talking about fellowship. He says, and I agree, it is the single most important thing there is on this earth in the life of a believer. He said, not your education, not your bank account, not even your health, not your ministry, not your family. Those things are important, but the single most important thing there is on this earth in the life of a believer is your personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, if that relationship is right, the one between you and the Lord, then all your other relationships will get right. And I pretty much agree with everything he said there. Listen, God wants to shape you for courage/faith, shape you for companionship, but he also wants to shape you to be a witness. Turn to Joshua 24. Shape you for the courage to be a witness. You know, in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, he instructs each of the 12 tribes to select one member from their tribe, and they are to gather stones from the Jordan River. And they make actually two piles of stones. One of them is in the Jordan River, and one of them is the lodging place that they spent that evening at. And those stones are to be for a memorial, or as you could say, a witness. But here what we read in Joshua 24, verses 26 and 27, it says, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all of the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Now, I hope you're familiar with the Great Commission, our Great Commission in Acts 1:8 that says that we're supposed to be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's our responsibility to be those witnesses. I don't know how that stone actually is capturing the sound waves that can be pulled out of it at some later date. But I guess it's possible. And if you think about the fact that the very first radio sets that were ever in operation, I think this is in the late 1800s, where they started communicating over waves, radio waves, they were called crystal radio sets. And that crystal is a type of stone. I even think the modern day cell phones and computers and tablets and things like that are all using transistors that are basically stones. And those stones have a way of capturing and transmitting sound waves, I guess. Turn to John 16. In in the chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. Most of that's Jesus Christ speaking. If that's pretty obvious to you if you've got a red letter version. And he's comforting. He's realizing his days on planet Earth are not going to be much longer as far as his earthly ministry goes. And because of that, he's trying to comfort his disciples, assure them that he's telling them earlier on in John 16 there that he has to go away. And if he doesn't go away, he cannot send the Comforter, capital C, talking about the Holy Spirit. So he says, I have to go away, but when I do go away, I'm going to send the Comforter. And he says in John 16:8, and when he has come, speaking of the Comforter, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we read those verses and we think, oh, yeah, nice. The Comforter is going to come. He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, if you're born again, and you got the Holy Spirit of God sealed in you inside of you till the day of redemption, which you have if you're born again, then you've got that Holy Spirit inside of you. And that Holy Spirit wants to use your vocal cords and your lips and your tongue, and he wants you and I to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's our great commission. We just don't read it like that when we're reading about the disciples in John 16:8. But it is our great commission. You and I should be reproving the world of sin and reminding especially lost people that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and reminding them that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should be reproving, and by that reproving is just instruction that proves a truth. That's what that word reprove means. We should be instructing them that only the righteousness of Jesus Christ will allow someone to get into heaven. And you get that righteousness of Jesus Christ when you trust him as your Savior. We should allow the Holy Spirit inside of us to use our vocal cords to reprove the world of judgment, reminding believers that they will stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of their works as to what sort they are. And telling lost people that they will stand before a holy, perfect, sinless God one day at a great white throne judgment, and they'll have the opportunity to answer why they never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then they'll be cast into an eternal lake of fire. And it's really just a formal hearing, and we already know what's going to happen at it. There's nobody's going to convince God that they are sinless and they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only those that are trusting in him. Because when God sees a born-again believer, he sees his son. And that's the righteousness he sees. Joshua, shaped for courage / faith, shaped for companionship, shaped to be a witness, also shaped to receive an inheritance. Turn to Joshua 18, verse 7. The context here is they've conquered all of these foreign nations, and now the Joshua is getting together with some of the chiefs and captains or whatever, and they're actually doling out these massive land grants to the 12 tribes. However, one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, is not going to get an inheritance. And so we read here in verse 7, but the Levites shall have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Now, if you're familiar with your New Testament phraseology, you and I are called priests. If you're saved, you're a priest. You and I have the actual same reward, inheritance, that the Levites had. They didn't get shortchanged by not getting a land grant. It said the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. You got the God owns everything. And if we're heirs, the Bible says that we're not joint heirs with Christ, or of Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. So our Father owns everything, not just the cattle on a thousand hills, but he owns everything. And we're heirs to all of that. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to take a little time here to talk to you about an earned inheritance. You know that the minute you get saved, God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. He promised you that you will get a glorified body one day. He also promised you that you'll spend eternity in a real place called heaven. You get eternal life immediately. So if you're born again, you already have eternal life. You know that. But there's things above and beyond that he wants to give you. And the Bible talks about our earned inheritance. So here in Acts 26, see if I can find it here. This is Paul giving his personal testimony to King Agrippa. And he's recounting what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him on the road to Damascus. And he says down in Acts 26, verse 16, he says, "But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." What is it? To make thee a minister and a witness. He says in verse 17, "I'm going to deliver thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee." He's sending him to the Gentiles. And then in verse 18, let's read it. He says, "To open their eyes." This is why he sent them to the Gentiles. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." That's salvation. "And inheritance among them which are sanctified." You see, if you're going to get the full inheritance, the earned inheritance, not just the eternal life and all that, but the actual rewarded inheritance that you're eligible for, then you're going to have to allow God to process you like a potter processes clay. He wants to sanctify you. That just means he wants to make you Christ-like. He wants to make you holy. He wants you to be set apart for service. That's what sanctification is all about. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to do an extensive teaching on this, but I'll get a few verses and you can find several more to support what I'm saying. The word inheritance, not used that many times, and oftentimes it can refer to either your earned inheritance or the one that's given to you at salvation. And you just got to look at the context. Because there is an inheritance, I'll put it this way, that's been reserved for you in heaven, but is whether or not you have access to that earned inheritance is dependent upon your acts of serving and or suffering slash service for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with the crowns that are talked about in the Bible. Different crowns for doing specific acts of service. One of the rewards is to rule and reign over cities into the millennium and out into eternity. That's a very specific reward. The Bible says if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that's what that's referring to. Here in Colossians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 22. Bible says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." Verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That earned inheritance, that's tied to you serving the Lord. God wants you to have that earned inheritance. He's going to do all the heavy lifting if you'll make ourselves available to him. Because I'll tell you this, turn to 2 John. I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ and we have all these excuses for maybe, you know, I guess if we have any wisdom at all, we won't make any excuses. But if we could make excuses, they'd sound very devastating and very important excuses, but they're going to boil down to the fact that we were not available because the things God wanted us to do made us uncomfortable and they were inconvenient. And those words I choose carefully because those are pretty lame excuses for not doing something. You know, a man I have a lot of respect for, he passed away a few years ago, Major Ian Thomas, he said in one of his books, a really neat thought, he said, all of the inexhaustible supplies of God are available to the man who is available to all the inexhaustible supplies of God. So let me say it again. All of the inexhaustible supplies of God, I'm talking about inexhaustible knowledge, wisdom, love, peace, joy, happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment, you name it. The list is inexhaustible. And God has an inexhaustible supply of those things, and they're available to the man, woman, or child that makes themselves available to that inexhaustible supply of things. I think that's going to be our excuse. Turn to, you're in 2 John, verse 8. The Bible says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So that's talking exactly what we're talking about right here. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we've worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Go to 2 Timothy. Again, you know what I like? The last, I don't know, year or so, I've kind of been finding the gospel, what I call the gospel, the Great Commission, in different places. Like John 6:44, it says, Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, that's the Holy Spirit inside of us drawing men to Jesus Christ. It's not like that somebody else is doing that work. It's like John 16:8. We need to be reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's our responsibility. That Holy Spirit needs our cooperation to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I have a cousin that this is his favorite verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. And he told me that about 8 or 9 years ago, and I just recently kind of dove down in it. It's a great verse. 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, if you're born again, you have a sound mind. And God wants to take us that sound mind, spend time in his sound words, accumulate sound wisdom and sound doctrine, and then with sound speech, we should be getting out there proclaiming the love and the gospel and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and getting others to be sound in their faith with that sound speech that comes from sound doctrine and sound words when we spend time with that sound mind. But listen, he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God wants us to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And you know what I think? And this is just something I recently came to conclude, and maybe it's just me, maybe I'm off. But I think that partaker of the afflictions of the gospel is not such a uncomfortable climate. You know, I don't know how to express it. It's not such a devastating, overpowering negative situation that we might think it of, that we want to avoid. Afflictions, we don't like that word affliction. But be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel might just be us being uncomfortable and being inconvenienced. Those could be partaking of the afflictions of the gospel. Because when you do want to pass out that tract, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. It's uncomfortable for me to go out on the street. And it's oftentimes inconvenient. But that's being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. It could be something that meager. And it's not meager to God. And I get that from, there's this verse in Hebrews 13:15, I think, that says, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. God counts us thanking him as a sacrifice on our part. So to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel could be something as allowing ourselves to be inconvenienced and uncomfortable for a short period of time in order to present the gospel. Joshua, shaped for courage / faith, shaped for companionship, shaped to be a witness, shaped to receive an inheritance. Go to Joshua 24. Winding it up. Joshua 24. Joshua was also shaped to serve. And that's ultimately what all these other things lead to. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua is saying, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." And then in verse 15 he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's ultimately what God is shaping you for. That's ultimately what he shaped Joshua for, to serve the Lord. And that's what it all boils down to. Oh, I thought I had it up here. Anyway, it's on one of these, the back of one of these posters. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I told you at the beginning of the message, God is in the shaping business. And because he's in the shaping business, you and I need to be in the serving business. Let me explain that. You're watching me shape all these pieces of pottery up here. I want you to, I know you're in a great church here. You got a great Bible teacher, preacher here, Pastor Stevens. I love his books. But you don't have to read every book he's written before you get out there and serve the Lord. You don't have to read your Bible all the way through before you get out there and serve the Lord. Because what God is going to do, he's going to shape you as you are serving him. And while you're trying to serve him, he's through you, he's trying to shape the hearts of those people that you are trying to serve. But he's also shaping you. So he is in the shaping business. You and I need to be in the serving business. Let me put it this way. Try to make it pretty simple. Here's a picture of a potter's wheel, top view. It's going round and round, round and round. If you've watched me tonight, first of all, I've made different vessels. They have different purposes. They're all different shapes. Some are tall, some are short, some are wide, some are narrow. You know, I have a piece of glass that goes on that one. I don't know where it is. But anyway, different shapes for different purposes. As that wheel is going round and round, God is shaping us. And that going round and round is a picture of us serving him. So as a believer, you have two responsibilities. Number one, you need to be on the wheel. And then you've seen me shape the clay just a very little bit when the clay is not moving on the wheel. But 99.99% of the shaping occurs while the wheel is moving. So not only do you have the responsibility to be on the wheel, but you have to be out there doing something for the Lord. As a matter of fact, in the small book of 1 Peter, 3 times he talks about the concept of well-doing. In 3 separate verses in that tiny book, well-doing, well-doing, well-doing. And every one of those verses is preceded by the will of God. God wants us out there to be doing stuff for him. Not just absorbing all this knowledge, and that knowledge is good to get that doctrine and everything, but we need to get out there and use that knowledge and try to comfort one another with these words. We need to be serving him. So the believer's responsibility is to be on the wheel, to be out there doing your ministry. And you say, "I just don't feel prepared." Of course you don't. God wants to shape you to be better prepared. And he'll do that as you're out there doing it. And you get better and you get better. You'll probably never be as prepared as you want to be. What I'm trying to really say is you just don't wait and wait and wait. You step out in faith and allow God to shape you. And then one last really almost subliminal point is that you've been watching me continually lubricate these vessels. And the potter takes a sponge like this and he carries it over while the wheel's spinning and he pours that clay down the palm of his hand here, and it drips down the index finger and goes inside, and it drips down the thumb and goes down the outside. And what he's doing is he's lubricating that vessel on both surface areas, interior and exterior. And he's making that surface area wet so that the clay can slide between his fingers and not be stuck to those fingers. So it would not be wrong to say that the potter's hand never touches the clay, because it's the water between his hand and the clay. And that's a great point, because that's the importance of the Word of God. Just as the water is the contact point for the earthly potter, the contact point for us and our master potter is the water of the Word of God. Spend time in this thing. It is really the solution to most of our problems. And let me leave you with this. I bet half of you have this verse memorized. It's Revelation 4:1:1. And that verse says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God created you, he created me, he created everything to get pleasure from our lives. And that verse tells us how we can bring him the pleasure. If we will do things that glorify him, he is pleased. Christ said in John 15, verse 8, talking about glorifying God, that pleases him. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And then Paul wrote, he wrote to Titus, reminded him that we need to be careful to maintain good works, lest we become unfruitful. And then if you read about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that talks about one day we'll be judged for our works at the judgment seat of Christ. So, created to please him by glorifying him. We glorify him by bearing fruit. We bear fruit by doing works. And those good works is what we'll be judged for one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And you can bring that full circle and say, one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged by how much we pleased him. You know what pleases him? When we allow him to shape us through acts of service. Get outside of your comfort zone. Allow yourself to be slightly inconvenienced, and you're sure to be doing something that has the potential to glorify him and turn out as gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the pictures you've shown us tonight. And Lord, I